Well, to kind of frame this situation, on October 4th of last year, I'm going to tell a story here, a news story. On October 4th of last year, a man named Chris left his home to go jogging. After going a little, running a little ways around the area, he was back inside of his home. And as he approached, he saw two men in front of his home, and they were wearing masks. Now, let me pause and ask, how would you feel if you were in his shoes? He did not have his cell phone on him at the time. So Chris was not able to immediately call 911 or anything like that. If you were in his shoes, might you be kind of scared? Maybe anxious about what these two guys are up to? Well, this encounter made the news, and I actually saw some a video footage of it yesterday. But would it surprise you if I told you that what I observed when I saw the footage, Chris did not appear to look worried at all. He just kept jogging towards home as though nothing strange were happening. And part of the reason was that he knew that these two masked men were not able to bother him. What did Chris know that gave him that kind of confidence? Well, let me give you a little bit more information about the situation that can orient you to what's going on. The man's full name is Chris Davis, the first baseman for the Baltimore Orioles. He had just hit a home run, his 47th for the year, making him the home run leader for the Major League Baseball for 2015. That's why it was on the news. And he ran home. And the two masks. No, see, with this information, how does that change the way you feel about these two masked men? Well, now you know it was the umpire and the catcher for the New York Yankees. Chris had just batted that ball out into the grandstands, and so he knew that the catcher couldn't possibly have that ball and put him out. So he had no concern, no fear of the catcher. He just raised his hand to give his teammate a high five as he went past home base. Having information that orients you to the big picture of what's going on makes all the difference, doesn't it? As we approach all the unknowns of the year 2016, wouldn't you like to know the big picture so that you won't be afraid of all the masked men, as it were, in your life? So that you won't be afraid of the things that are really powerless to bother you? In Psalm 25, we see a picture of a king who is threatened by enemies. And yet, because this king understood the spiritual realities of God's justice and the realities of the way that God develops relationships with human beings, this king is able to display an amazing confidence and a lack of fear about the future. It's a Psalm of David. Let's examine the spiritual truths that David used to orient his life so that he could be confident instead of fretful about the future ahead of him. He begins by saying, "It is to you, Yahweh, or O Lord, I will lift up my soul." The emphasis in the opening line of the psalm is the person to whom David is offering himself. In the previous psalm, he talked about people that offered their souls to vanity. He's not doing that. Throughout the history books of the Bible, we see people offering themselves to Moloch or Dagon or some other false god. David's not doing that. David's not offering his soul to personal development or personal achievement. He's not offering his soul to sports or games or work even. He's not offering himself in two different directions, God and country, God and family. David's not up for grabs, and he's not divided in his attention. He's committed to one God alone, and that God is Yahweh. There's the way the Hebrew spelling for it there on the slide. The Germans pronounced it Jehovah. Most English translations and most of the apostles, Jesus and the apostles, use the word Lord instead. And we distinguish that personal name for God by writing the word Lord in all caps. This is the personal name for the one transcendent personal God. I was struck when I was watched the recent Star Wars movie at the contrast between an impersonal force and a personal God. There may have been a little bit refreshing about a movie that recognized a supernatural dimension to life instead of all the Hollywood movies that deny the existence of anything supernatural and emphasize human action and thought. But an impersonal force is not what we want. An impersonal force can be manipulated. It can be used for good or ill. And one of my kids mentioned in the recent Star Wars movie, they don't fix the problem. They're just going to balance the force. It can never be fixed. It can only be balanced. Yahweh, the personal God, the Lord, on the other hand, is only good. He's in the process of eradicating all evil. Evil is not a balancing power to him. And as the one true transcendent God, he can only be rebelled against or submitted to. That's what you do to a personal God. And he can never be manipulated or abused. The supernatural must be approached personally, like David does. You see, the verb in verse 1, lift, is spelled in the Hebrew imperfect tense, indicating the future, what David's going to do from now into the future. The verb that follows in verse 2, trusted, is in the Hebrew perfect tense, indicating the past, what David has been doing from the past until now. My God, it is in you I have trusted. Let me not be ashamed. And let not my enemies triumph in relation to me. In effect, David is saying, Lord, for years I've been taking my soul, myself, and placing it under your protection, trusting that you will preserve my physical life for an appropriate amount of time, and that you will give me spiritual life for eternity. And I'm going to keep doing this for the rest of my life. And now biblical prophecy assures me that as I do this, you are going to fulfill your covenant promises to do what I'm trusting you to do. That is to protect me from my enemies and to preserve my life into eternity. This is our only hope, to trust a transcendent God outside of ourselves, because we cannot control the enemies that are arrayed against us. They are bigger than we are. Satan is more powerful than you are in your flesh. The world has a lot more people than you, and they can gang up on you. Even your own sin nature is your own worst enemy. We have enemies at multiple levels, and David himself mentions problems with political enemies in verse 2 and verse 15, verse 19. Let's see, I'll advance a slide so you can see that. Problems with the enemy of sin are also mentioned in verses 7 and 11 and 18. All that we can reasonably do in the face of enemies more powerful than us then is to stand against them in Christ, who is more powerful than them, and trust that the Lord will keep us from being destroyed by all these enemies, because he promised that he would. The danger that David faces, he describes using the word shame. The smiley face is blushing. I don't know, can somebody maybe move that so that it will center on the screen? In David's culture, just about everything about a person could be summed up in terms of their honor or shame as a big, big deal in his culture. The Hebrew word for shame, bush, literally means to grow pale, you know, the blood to drain from your face, or perhaps to blush, blood to rush to your skin. What causes you to blush or to pale? Shame, as I thought about it, it seems like shame is the realization that you have done something wrong. And it is intensified when those other people who are important to you also see that, yes, you did the wrong thing. Maybe it was a play on your sports team that you botched and made your team lose. Maybe it was a relational blunder. I think one of the most embarrassing moments in my life was in high school, when I stopped at the home of a young lady to take her to the senior prom for my date. But I made a big mistake. Without realizing it, I greeted her by the name of another girl in our class. I didn't even realize it until her mom, who was standing there in the living room, said, "Her name is Shannon." And I wanted to crawl into a hole. I was so embarrassed. I was just, okay, I've just ruined this date. Shame also comes from breaking the rules and getting held accountable for it. Like, you know, you run the red light, the policeman pulls you over, and then everybody who did stop for the light drives by and kind of looks at you and, you're in a red light. They got caught. Shame also comes when you invest in something or put a lot of trust in something or someone, and that thing or person fails. And everybody says, "How stupid you were for trusting that." Maybe like Obamacare. My uncle used to work as an accountant for Enron. And Enron, at the time that Enron got in trouble for accountants that were cheating and doing wrong things with the accounting books, being dishonest. So every time my uncle said where he worked and what he did, he had to immediately apologize and explain, "I wasn't one of those kind of accountants that was doing wrong." Shame comes when we're associated with somebody that's failed, when we've invested in the wrong thing. Shame for a king in David's time may have felt like the end of the world to him. How do we deal with our fear of being shamed? David seems to be conscious that this song he is composing was not just intended for his own private devotional life, but was intended to be recorded in the Bible for all of us to use as a pattern for prayer. Notice he widens the application of assurance from just himself in verse 2 to all who wait patiently for the Lord. In verse 3, "It is all those who wait on you who will not be ashamed." That includes you. It's the vainly treacherous ones who will be shamed. We deal with the fear of blowing it and being ashamed by waiting on the Lord instead of depending on our own strength or on other fallible human beings. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? As I was preparing the sermon, I received a phone call from a telemarketer. And you know it's a telemarketer because you say hello, and then there's this hang time. Must be some rule or regulation that says that they can't answer immediately or something. And so when I hear that pause, I like hang up as quick as I can, because I'm not going to wait for somebody to tell me something that I don't care to hear. I don't wait for a telemarketer. Waiting is a function of trust and desire. If you trust somebody to give you something that you desire, you'll wait for them. If you don't trust them, you're not going to wait for them, right? I will wait for God, because I believe he has something worth waiting for. You know, our kids counted down the days until Christmas. But what God offers is far better than Christmas. He offers the destruction of our enemies. He offers a heavenly feast. He offers the destruction of death and eternal joyful life. The removal of all of our tears. A life that's better than we can possibly imagine. That is worth waiting for. And we are encouraged throughout the Psalms to wait on the Lord. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they shall inherit the land. So wait for the Lord and keep his way. Compare that with that trust-filled patience on God's initiative to make things right. Compare that to what Paul says in the New Testament in Philippians 1. He speaks of his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but with all boldness, as always, so also now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The emphasis of the Hebrew wording in verse 3 here is, which is the person that's going to end up being ashamed? It won't be those who wait on the Lord. It will be rather those who are treacherous, those who commit treason, those who betray their Creator, who are deceitful, unfaithful, or covenant breakers. These are all words that could be used to translate that particular Hebrew word. And they do it. They do it. Some interpret the next word, "raycom," as without a cause or without a reason, implying that there might be some reason to justify being unfaithful in a relationship. That is, if the other party has broken the promise, broken the contract. But David's enemies have no such reason. Other translators, and this is reflected in my translation, use this word to describe the treachery. All treachery is empty and vain. The wicked then are not going to find their treachery against God satisfying. God's not going to let them get away with it. A third possible interpretation that's very intriguing to me, but could be a bit of a rabbit trail, so I'm not going to be real dogmatic about that. It could be that the nature of the treachery of these enemies has to do with this emptiness. In other words, they've left an obligation unfulfilled, and that is why they're wicked people. The word, this Hebrew word, raycom, vanity, which is or vainly or without cause, shows up several times in the Old Testament law to describe the obligation of a master to his servant or laborer, or a benefactor to a needy person, not to send them away empty-handed. He has certain obligations to give certain things, and when he doesn't, that makes him a wicked man and a lawbreaker, covenant breaker of God's covenant. And I wonder here, perhaps David may have been thinking about how Nabal had rebuffed him when he had asked for some food in exchange for taking care of Nabal's sheep and goats. Nabal had tried to shame David, and he wouldn't give him any food. But in the end, the shame landed on Nabal's head. He was the one that died of a heart attack, and realizing his own foolishness, and his own wife called him a fool and went over to David's side. But that's just the surface level of the kind of shame that God says will come to those who are unfaithful to him and his covenant. The shame that covenant breakers will face ultimately refers to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. When they realize that they chose the losing side, that they did the kind of things that made the God of the universe furious with them. And for the rest of eternity, anyone who cares to look at them, if the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told is any indication of the way it actually works, anyone who cares to look at them in hell can see for themselves what a fool they were. Now that kind of eternal conscious torment to some people seems over the top. Some people question whether it would really be just of God to damn people to that kind of an eternal existence. Let me suggest that C.S. Lewis was probably onto something in his book, The Great Divorce. It's a fun read. It's a pretty short book. And John Milton before him in Paradise Lost advanced a similar concept. They make their characters in hell so resolute in their rebellion against God that despite their torment, they don't want to leave hell, because to leave hell would require submitting to God, and to willingly submit to God is something they never, ever, ever want to do, and they'll endure anything rather than endure submitting to God. They willingly choose to remain in hell rather than to willingly submit to God in any shape, form, or fashion. It's their own choice, and I believe that's an accurate depiction. Now, going back to David, he reasons that since waiting for the Lord for salvation is the way to avoid shame, what then must he do while he's waiting? The next two verses describe that action. He turns to God and asks him to help him. Verse 4, Yahweh, cause me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Cause me to travel in your truth. And teach me, because you are the God of my salvation. It's for you that I've waited all this day. The picture I get here, I won't go into a long explanation, but I translated it this day because of the Hebrew grammar. And the picture I get is that David has been confronted by some enemy, and it has tempted him to become anxious about it. And so he has gone to pray to God, and he's been praying, whatever, maybe all day. And now towards the end of the day, as his mind has cleared and God has oriented him to what is true about the situation, and David is able to actually start writing this down, journaling about it in this psalm, He's now getting oriented to the spiritual realities of God's sovereignty and the problem that he faced. He's waited all day for it, and God is now giving him that piece of information that helps him see, oh, these masked men aren't a problem after all. David remembers that his security is found in God, and he asks God to keep revealing truth to him, keep guiding him in what he should do, to walk in this covenantal relationship of trust and devotion to the one true God. So how does God go about teaching us his ways and causing us to know? He does it through the Spirit and the Word. Opening our hearts to God to be taught his ways through reading the Bible and listening to the Bible is one of the primary ways, the primary way, that we wait on the Lord and trust him. There's also personal interaction, because God is a personal God, not an impersonal force. And so the Son of God, Jesus, claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so we build a relationship getting to know Jesus himself, and the truth is revealed to us through his Spirit. 1 John 2:27 talks about the anointing of the Spirit, which teaches us everything. David uses a verb that I translated, cause me to travel. The root of the Hebrew word is the word for road or way, which also appears throughout this psalm. So lead or guide, but it's literally talking about, you know, causing to be on this road rather than some other road. The way or the path belongs to the Lord. It's his way, right? And it's traveled by those who are patiently waiting for him to instruct them and teach his way to them. And God himself guides or leads them, keeps them on that road. There is the way is singular here. Hang on, let me make sure I got that right. It's plural here in verse 4, but later on verse 8, it's singular. The way of the Lord, his way. That could be explained as the one way is actually composed of many moments of decision and faithfulness, yielding the plural ways, but they're all speaking of the same one way. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this verse, noted that although it's true that God will not let us down or abandon us or disappoint us, this blessed truth of perseverance is not something that merely works itself out automatically or mechanically. Rather, it's something that requires responsible learning, obedience, faithfulness, trust, and deep reverence on our part. So David prays in verse 6, remember your mercies, O Lord, and your loving kindnesses, because they are from eternity. The racham, tender mercies, and the chesed, relationship-based kindness, loyal kindness, motivated by love. Both of these words are plural. God doesn't have just one single mercy or one single act of kindness. He has an abundance of this in his character, free to give out to us generously. And furthermore, that mercy and that love have always characterized God from eternity past. Olam, not merely from the old days, your old days, that would be a different Hebrew word, but since forever, the ancient days. These things have characterized God, and it's this character of God that David bases his trust on, and his trust that God will preserve his life and save him. The two characteristics of God stand in stark contrast to the two characteristics of David in verse 7. As for the sins of my youth and my transgressions, don't remember them. According to your loving kindness, remember yourself for me on account of your goodness, O Lord. God is characterized by mercy and love. David, characterized by sin and transgression. And the Hebrew in verse 7 literally reads, remember toward me yourself. Well, for those of you who can read Hebrew, if you can, on that dark background, remember toward me yourself. It appears to me that the yourself could be the object of the verb remember. Remember you instead of remembering me. And that the prepositional phrase to or for me indicates that David will be the beneficiary of God's remembrance of God's own attributes and God's remembrance of Christ himself rather than remembering David's sin. In other words, don't remember what characterizes me, my sin and my transgression. Rather, remember what characterizes you, namely your goodness. And it's on the basis of God's mercy and loving kindness that God can have the motivation to forgive sinners. It's also on the basis of God's goodness and righteousness that God can actually justify sinners and teach them the right way to live. David is touching on the things which drive God's action, which motivate God to do what God does. David is not being disrespectful, therefore, when he commands God to teach him his ways in verse 4. That's not an impertinent thing, because David knows this is just egging God on to do the thing that God loves to do in the first place. Now in verse 8, we shift back to third-person verbs. He instead of you. Goodness and righteousness characterize Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. He causes the lowly ones to travel in his justice. And he teaches lowly ones his way. I noted in my translation here that the justice is not merely any man's sense of justice. It is the justice, God's justice in particular, just as the way is his way in particular. This is a picture of our justification and our sanctification, our justification whereby we enter into the way of righteousness by being given the righteousness of Christ and having our unrighteousness taken away from us and paid for by Jesus. And the sanctification, which is the journey of traveling along this road while we're guided and taught by God. Both being made right and being guided along the right road are reserved for the humble. Remember what we read in 1 Peter 5? 5, God arrays himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is for the humble. A couple Sundays ago, I reviewed the parable of the two men in the temple. It was the man who humbled himself and acknowledged that he was a sinner, unworthy of God's love, and who prayed, "Oh God, might there be a propitiation for me, for my sins?" He was the one who went out justified, made right with God. He was the one who went out walking in the way of the Lord, guided by the Lord. The proud Pharisee walked out of that temple neither right with God nor with God to guide him in his way. In order to be delivered from shame, we need to be humble before God David also mentions that we need to be obedient to his covenant and his word. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. God guides and teaches and instructs sinners who are willing to humble themselves and follow him. Following him subjectively through the personal relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit, and objectively through the words of the Holy Bible. The ones who keep or guard the covenant are those who are walking in the way of the Lord. God testified to mankind through the prophets and apostles, who wrote down the words of the scriptures. And God has borne witness, even using oaths in some places, as to what is true, what's false, what's good, what's evil, what he will do to bless those who are made right with him, what he'll do to punish those who rebel against him and his truth and his righteousness. I like what Gerald Wilson wrote in his commentary on this verse. Oh, well, there's the last point. He says, the idea of a covenant for sinners is borne out by the Old Testament narratives of Abraham and Jacob and David, Gideon, Samson, all of them sinners who nonetheless found themselves bound graciously into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Abraham, with his constant confusion of self-interest versus divine promise. Jacob, with his numerous attempts to manipulate and control the gift of divine blessing. David and his abuse of power for personal gain and gratification. Gideon's creation of idols that led people astray. Samson's self-destructive pursuit of love in the arms of the enemy. None of these sinners could undermine God's purpose to establish and flesh out a relationship of salvation with his people. None of these sinners could undermine God's promise, God's purpose to establish and flesh out a relationship of salvation with his people. That's true of you too. God relentlessly pursues these. He instructs them in his ways, makes his covenant known to them. And when we come to the New Testament, Jesus speaks much the same message. When he's confronted by the Pharisees over associating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says pointedly, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call righteous, but sinners. And now we come to the crux of the chiastic structure of Psalm 25. This is the most important line in the poem. All the other lines point to it, and it's a prayer for forgiveness of sin. I'm going to end with this verse. On account of your name, Yahweh, even pardon my iniquity, for it is much. Note that David does not say, forgive my iniquity because I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. He doesn't say, forgive my iniquity and my sins because compared to my predecessor, King Saul, I'm a pretty good guy. He doesn't say, forgive my iniquity, God, because I've done so much for you. Look at all the millions of dollars worth of gold and cedar that I have gathered to build your temple with. No, he says, my offenses against you are too big for me to fix. Therefore, David says, pardon me on the basis of your character, the God of my salvation, who provides justice and mercy, truth and loving kindness in his covenant and in his personal relationship with us. In the Hebrew culture, a person's name is their reputation. And we've seen what characterizes the reputation of the Lord in verses 6 through 8. Mercy, loving kindness, goodness, truth or faithfulness. Only that mountain of God's righteousness and mercy and love which Jesus, the Son of God, brought into the world, is big enough to bulldoze away that formidable heap of offenses that we have piled up against God and all the shame that results from that. Jesus bulldozed that away by getting up on the cross, enduring the shame, and letting the Father punish him for every sin we will ever commit. With that perspective, as we face a new year and all the uncertainties and the challenges that are going to come along with it, remember that God knows the way through this wilderness and he has the power to save you. If you have that perspective, then you can smile at all your foes, all those masked men. You can just humbly and obediently keep lifting your soul to Jesus, trusting Jesus, waiting on him, knowing that he will teach you and lead you in truth. He will forgive you of your sin because of his justice and mercy and loving kindness and goodness and righteousness. It'll be okay.